Open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter will be in chapter 1 today. We'll start reading in verse 22 and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 3. Well, there's two things you need to know about these readers, the first readers of this letter. They had been cut off from the communities of which they had always been a part, or at least their relationship with those communities were dramatically transformed. They may not have been able to participate in the same way in the workplace or in any institutions that they had built. Maybe they had been put out of family. There would have been an experience of a kind of a death in coming to Christ, in the loss of so much that they had known, even though Christ is worth it. He calls us to carry our cross and follow him. The second thing you need to know about them is they had been thrown together and they were unlikely characters to be in community together. Jews and Gentiles of all different kinds. There is hardly and maybe not a more adversarial, oppositional relationship between groups in the history of the planet, except between Jews and Gentiles. And some of that was theological, but a lot of that was just sinful in every direction. And here, these readers find themselves together in a new community, a church. And Peter writes to them. Where does he set the bar for their relationships with one another? How are things to go exactly? Well, let's read together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls for your obedience to the truth, for a sincere and brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. Well, this is God's word for us this morning. Christy and I had our 18th anniversary back in July, and we went to a fancy restaurant. And the kind where when you walk in, they ask you what the occasion is. Maybe the fancier ones already know what the occasion is. And they ask you what the occasion was, and you go, oh, we're here for our anniversary, and you sit down, and then a card appears with, you know, all the manager's signatures or something, and we knew we were in for a treat. Well, the other thing about these fancy restaurants is that they don't have any pictures of their food. They're too fancy for that. I'm supposed to know what it's going to taste like. I could use a little more than text. So when I go to a restaurant, I'm looking at pictures, and that looks good. And I wonder what that looks like, because I'd like to know what it tastes like, and that's about as good as I can do. It'd be nice if they had a little scratch and sniff on the menus. This restaurant, no scratch and sniff, no pictures, just text. And frankly, I didn't understand half the words. It was one of those restaurants. The food is from another country, and they let you know. Taste. It's something that is difficult to convey. It is an experience that you know when you've had it. You can describe it, you can paint a picture of it, but taste is something you have to do for yourself. Well, taste here is just one image or experience that Peter packs into this short section that we're in today. Got images of seeds and of grass and of little babies, all kinds of things. And as the Spirit inspires the Word, these are all put here in just a precise way to make just a precise point to move us in just the right direction. And in this case, it's to move us in the direction of one another. We're pondering some images today and asking ourselves, what does it mean, and how might we do good on it and be changed by it? But we'll begin here with something essential, beautiful, and unnatural. Something essential, beautiful, and natural, right here in the first verse, verse 22. Peter writes to his readers, having purified your souls for your obedience to the truth, for a sincere and brotherly love. And here's the controlling command of the text today. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is that something that is essential, beautiful, and unnatural. It's essential because it's the first thing he says to his writers as a group, as a church. You remember, we began with praise to God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he filled us up with encouragement that would lead us to praise God from our salvation and our living hope. Even in the midst of our trials, we can praise God because our trials are converted into more joy and more purified faith, which will rebound to more praise to Jesus when he comes. So we began with praise to God. And then he moved to address our conduct. Be holy as I am holy, God says. Our conduct in life, in our relationship with God, and how we walk in this world. And this particular passage now makes a move to address the community of faith that together has a living hope. Purify your souls for a sincere and brotherly love. Love one another. This is essential. It's also beautiful. There are so many ways that love is described, and even that term is used in everyday life that are not beautiful. Some are boring uses. This is not boring. This is stunning. This is a community that you want to be a part of. This place where these people love one another in this way is a beautiful, beautiful place. And it is the kind of church that we want. And as we keep listening, we'll learn about how to find more of it and how to love one another more faithfully by God's grace. Well, it's beautiful. Love is often said that it's a verb, and that's true enough. Love issues in action. But love is more than a verb, a sincere brotherly love. There's an all the way downness to it, all the way down to the bottom of your soul, a sincerity. It's not merely action. It's not merely outward. It's not merely external. And maybe you've said things like love is a verb. Love is action. And maybe what you're trying to emphasize and maybe correct, you're trying to correct for an emphasis on the internal feelings of love that don't have any bearing on your relationships. Well, it's both, as we'll see. But it is not just action. It's a matter of sincerity in the heart. Love is more than a verb. It is a verb, but it's a matter of sincere inner spirituality that issues in loving action. We might say that, I don't know that anyone would suggest this, but if you watch, sometimes love just comes off as tolerating each other. And maybe some people are so hard to love that is love. There's something to it. But he describes something here that is to be mainstream in the church. These people would have good reason not to sincerely and affectionately love one another in brotherly affection, brotherly love. But this is brotherly love. It's more than just going to church and getting out, pulling up, sitting down, and then back to the car and back to the week. Maybe there are constraints on your time sometimes. No one's watching you. Actually, we're all watching you, but no one's got it written down anywhere. So if you got to run after the service, do it. But plan to come early, plan to linger, because your singing is loving, even being here is loving to your brothers and sisters, so that we can see you and be encouraged by the knowledge that we're not alone in the Christian life, and that we have a church family, but it involves being around and talking and engaging together. Brotherly love. My older three kids, I'm so grateful to God for how well they get along. And we were on a little vacation this last week, and I observed them in all kinds of settings. We were just together for lots of long hours, which is unusual in a normal week. And I was so thankful for how naturally they just live well together. And there are moments where there's a little bit of push and pull and a little bit of annoyance, and I can sort of see this. And I can see the way that they intuitively know each other and know how to work with each other. And yes, bear with each other and tolerate each other, but also bring the best out of bring the best out of each other. And no, they're not perfect kids. But I observed brotherly, family kind of love, which is a special kind of love that requires a special kind of knowledge that's deep, that's intimate, that's personal, and it's family-like. And that's the kind of thing that we want to have with one another. It's not just being in the room together. It's certainly not just tolerating each other. It's the intention to live well together as family. It's more than a command. So love is a command here. Love one another. But it's on the basis of inner things. Call it a feeling. Call it affection. For a sincere and brotherly love. Some would say that love of the church is optional. So Christianity and following Jesus is about my relationship with Jesus. Maybe you said this. It's about my relationship with God. And then this is my church. It's my friends around the campfire in the summer. This is my church. It's going with some Christian friends from work to a ball game. This is my church. It's the break room at work where I meet over lunch with some Christians at work. Well, that is not the church. That's called picking your friends who happen to be Christians and preferring them because they're Christians. No, it's covenantal, not optional. Jesus commands us to love one another. And these letters are written to local churches. This letter is written, as we've said, to a church. It's brotherly love. It's family kind of love. And you ought to love Christians in other places. But you must love the Christians in your own church. Now, you'll know some better than others. We're a good-sized group. But this is your family. Everyone here who's covenanted in membership, this is your church family. So be around, pay attention, get names, and remember that you're in covenant together. It's earnest love, not half-hearted. Earnest. Look at this as a piling. He's piling up the words here to fill out this picture, perhaps because his own readers needed all the extra words so that they'd know exactly what he actually meant. For a sincere, brotherly love, you've been converted. Therefore, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And that leads us to say that it's also unnatural. It's essential, beautiful, and unnatural. You're not born with a pure heart. We aren't born loving each other well. I mentioned my older kids and my youngest kids are learning to take things from each other and then scream at each other. I'm working on that. It's not natural. And they get along and play, and that's cute and fun. But it is a dogfight raising a child if you've done that. And that's because sin is natural to sinners born in Adam. By God's grace, through parenting, sin is restrained and we can get along well. But this kind of thing right here, this is supernatural. This description of what we've got in this community is beautiful and supernatural and unnatural to us in our fallen way. We love each other from a pure heart, having purified your souls for an obedience to the truth. Well, it looks all good on paper, but where do we get the capacity for this exactly? There are already hints on the page. But where do we get a capacity? We should want to know, if we want a church that's characterized by this kind of love, we should want to know where we would get the capacity, the energy, the depth of spiritual life that can give way to this kind of church. Another way to put it is, after Peter says this, calls them to this kind of love, this kind of community, what is the next thing that they need to hear? What's the next thing that we need to hear? Sometimes we don't even always know what it is. We don't find ourselves compelled to obey the command, or we find ourselves desiring to obey it, but unable to obey it. Well, he keeps going. We've considered something essential, beautiful, and unnatural, a sincere love that characterizes the church, and now let's consider where it comes from. Verse 23. Since you can do this, because since you have been born again. That's how. That's where the ability comes from. It comes from an entirely new life in the soul. Christianity is not going to church to hear a sermon to go home and keep some commands a little better this week. We pray to keep commands better this week. This is a command. Who doesn't want to keep this? Sinners don't want to keep this, but God makes us want to keep this. By his grace, he gives us new life. We were reviewed in the last few weeks that we have been born again to a living hope. And that living hope is alive, that hope in our heart is alive and fixed on heaven and the future appearing of Jesus, because Jesus himself is alive. It's a living hope rooted in a living Lord. This is not something you staple on. This isn't something you patch together. This is not something that got a little bit of fixing up. This is God making a sinner, a human, new by his Spirit, by the miracle of conversion. And born again is the right image. It confused a man who spoke to Jesus. Nicodemus, his name was. You say, born again. I've already been born. How can I go do that again? He didn't get it. He needs new life. It's a metaphor. But even Peter says here, having purified your souls for obedience to the truth. Well, that's another way of saying, put your faith in Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of all truth and the authority over all things created and unseen. And our obedience to the truth is saying, to the truth about who God is, and the truth about who we are as sinners, and the truth about who Jesus is, and the truth about our need for a new birth, that's our desperate situation. Obedience to the truth is saying, yes, all of that is right, and my need is that great, and Jesus is King, and he died for me. That's obedience to the truth. It is faith paired with repentance, so that we, in confessing Jesus as Lord, we call our sin what it is. And we give up on our project of saving ourselves and explaining to ourselves and to others and to God in our prayers why we're so good and deserving. And we simply obey the truth of the gospel and lay down all of our pretense and come to him humbly to receive. Obedience is a way of putting that. The first act of obedience to God is the one that comes to him in faith and says, you are right, I have been wrong. Truth is in you. Christ is my King. Since you have been born again. We'll circle back around to that before we're done. Well, Peter's a good preacher, and he's given us more than that. He's also given us an illustration, and he's given us a quote. Illustrations and quotes, that's basically what sermons are. Illustrations, explanations, and good quotes. Not bad quotes. So we've got an illustration and a quote here. What's the illustration? It's a seed. You familiar with seeds? Everyone's familiar with seeds. You'll know your kids going to school, if it didn't occur to you, when you start seeing those little styrofoam cups on the windowsill at home and a little plant coming up. That's kindergarten, first grade, or second grade, somewhere in there. We start to learn and to marvel at the work of God in creation. Maybe it's not put that way, depending on where you go to school, but that's exactly what's going on in that plant. And God has populated the earth with plants that make seeds that fall into the ground and that sprout up, that sprout seeds and fall into the ground and sprout up. And there's these cycles, and it's beautiful and it's amazing. And that's a little something that you're familiar with. That's a little something like how love works in a church. It's a little something of where love comes from. Love is the flower born of this seed. It's the life that comes from this seed. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Let's think about seeds a little further. A seed is the source of the life of the tree. It's where it comes from. You water it and you put it in the right place. But a seed is the beginning. It's the origin. A seed also directs the shape of the life to come. So a seed is the source of the life, the plant, the tree. The seed also directs the shape of the tree. You don't plant an apple seed and then get an oak tree. We know this. You get the kind of plant that the seed was you put in the ground. Well, they all look the same. I grew up in a home with these oak trees and acorns all over the place. And I have a backyard now with some trees that hang over it with those sweet gum things. Hate those. When I moved here, I was getting to know people and talking about the region, and then sweet gum trees would come up. And the thousands of dollars it's taking to take down all these trees. Seeds come in all different shapes. You can sometimes tell what you've got coming. You can't always tell what you've got coming, but you can't change it. The seed is in control of the direction of the life of the plant for which its life, for which it is the source. The word is kind of like a seed. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. It's like the seed in that sense, that the word is the source of your life and the source of our love and the source and the shape of our life as a church. It goes back to the word. The word shapes the church. 10, 20, 30, 40, I don't know. I'm 40 now. However many years from now you're picking a preacher as a church, I get hit by a bus next month. Look for a man of the word. The church has done a good job of this over the years as we've sought to assign pastoral posts at different times, including this one. We're not looking for gimmicks and fancy new ideas and the best guy who can articulate the latest church growth fad. We're looking for a man who understands where the power is, where the authority is, where the source of life is, how the church's life is shaped. It's interesting in the New Testament, in our letters, we just don't get a whole lot of, so here's what you're going to do at this time and in this way, and then have your sheets of paper, and then make sure you line everybody up like this, and have this kind of group and that kind of group and a bigger one here, and then have them, and if you're really big, you're going to need to add another layer. I mean, they must have had all these complexities, the Church of Jerusalem at 3,000 people. We just don't get it. What we get is this kind of stuff. We get a command to love one another. Well, that'll work. So we get about that together. And the only way this is possible, this is supernatural. This isn't manufactured. This isn't socially engineered. This is supernatural. And it comes by means of the word, the source of our life, and that which gives shape to our life together. And the word is like it, and the word is not like it in some ways. The word is not perishable like seed. Almost anything that you plant, it's got a lifespan. I discovered this and I was mid-20s, began going on a summer backpacking trip with some friends, and we discovered how many trees in the forest were dead. Because when you looked up, you're like, it's a dead tree. You could push it over. And you start getting at it, and there's trees all over the place that you can push over. And now when I look at a forest, half of what I see is the beautiful forest, and then I see all the dead trees in there. And you think, at 100 years, and pretty much almost every tree I'm looking at now is going to be on the forest floor, at some point of decay, there will be new trees. There's cycles here. Seeds give life, and it's beautiful, and there's a life cycle. And every tree or plant or flower has its own timeline. There's no timeline on this kind of seed. This kind of seed here, the word, it's imperishable. How much does Peter love that word, imperishable? Peter, stop it with the word imperishable. No way. It's my word. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. We've been born again through the resurrection of living of Christ from the dead to an inheritance. What kind? It's imperishable. It's imperishable. Look at verse 18. We were ransomed from our futile ways, inherited from our forefathers. So these Christians who have been cut off from their families and their communities and their normal way of life, well, it's been a kind of a death that they've experienced and a grief, no doubt. But those ways were futile. Futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And they have been ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver and gold. Those things, I don't think of those things as perishables. I think of silver and gold as pretty much not perishable. You can stick gold in a furnace. Everything else perishes. The gold is still there. He calls them perishable. But you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. I think he's got another one. Chapter 3, verse 4. He's speaking to wives. Verse 3, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Here it is, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So this imperishable word gives way to an imperishable inheritance that leads you to live in certain ways that could be described as imperishable beauty. Every other kind of beauty fades. Not this kind. Not the kind born of the word in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. And you've been born again by that kind of seed. He gives us a good illustration. And he gives us a quote. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, there's always a bit of work that needs to be done when it comes to a quote. It's always easy just to keep reading, and in one sense, it's enough. We know that this comes from the Old Testament, and it expands on the imagery of seed and grass in a poetically beautiful way. And we could keep reading, and we've gotten some benefit. But oh, it's helpful to linger on the original quote, where it came from and what it was doing there. So turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. The book of Isaiah is written to the people of God in exile in Babylon, not because of their faithfulness, as is the case with Christians under the new covenant, but because of their unfaithfulness to their Lord, because of their sin. They were cursed and sent out of the land, out of the presence of God, and for life under Babylonian rule, which was a cruel life. And the bigger problem is not so much that they are not in the land as it is the problem in their hearts, the problem of sin that keeps them separated from God. And the book of Isaiah is unpacking how that happened, how gross their sin is, both in idolatry before God, worshiping other gods, but also in sinning against one another, in their cruelty against one another. And then hope in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway. Who for? Our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord is coming to save, but he'll have to do something with sin. Let's keep going. A voice cries, cry, and I say, what shall I cry? And all flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. That's what this life is like, and this world is like, and the grass withers here, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. We're all like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That's what you cry to the people. There is no hope in any corner of this earth or any man or any leader or in any scheme, but there is hope in one place. And what place is that? It is in the word of God. You get up on a high mountain, verse 9. O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Oh, that's good news when you're in exile. That's good news when you're pressed down, to know that if no one is on your side, the Lord is on your side. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He is a warrior, defender, and he is a tender shepherd for you, and he will gather the lambs in his arms as he does this morning here, and he will carry them in his bosom. How personal is that? And he will gently lead those that are with young. That's the picture of your Lord. And how sure can you be this will happen in a world where nothing is sure? You can be as sure as his word. So the grass, it fades. The flower, it falls. His word is not like any of those things. It's not like any of those things. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. I'm just going to read verses 10 through 13 here. These verses form the other side, like bookends. We just read one side. The other side of a major division in Isaiah's prophecy. And it sounds a little bit like what we just read. For the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord. An everlasting sign shall not be cut off. So here is an assurance that God's word will accomplish all that it sets out to purpose, both in judgment and salvation. And between these two bookends is a prophecy concerning a servant who would come and suffer in the place of his people. If you've been in church long enough, you'll have heard about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. You don't need to turn there. We recognize lines like, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And this description of one who would come from within Israel, the people of God, and where everyone else was faithless, he would be faithful to the Lord and obey perfectly, but then he would suffer in the place of the people to take their sins away. So back to 1 Peter. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, toward the end where we're spending our morning, he's called us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And he says that we can do this because we've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable seed to the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. And the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you, which is to say, that the good news that was spoken of in Isaiah, the good news of the Lord coming to save his people, the good news of the Lord coming to do something about their sin for which they had no solution and only centuries of failure. And you've only so many decades of life at most, and it might feel to you like centuries of failure. But the Lord has promised to come, and he has. And he has promised one who can take our sins away because he will take them on himself. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word that gives us life and that makes us to love because it connects us to the one who is love, the source of all life. This is the good news that was preached to you. And so if you've heard this and you believed, this impossible kind of community, it's yours. And you know what? You might be a lot of trouble around here. And some of us are more trouble than others. Sometimes it depends on how much sleep we got. Sometimes it depends on our maturity spiritually. And it's just good for all of us to say that we need to grow in love, but also that we have the resources that we need in the gospel, for we have been born again. And if there's somebody in our church that you're having a hard time with and they're not very loving right now, well, pray for them and thank God that they have been born again to a living hope and pray that God's living word would bring forth life and love in their heart and that your relationship with them would be restored. And insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone and pursue that relationship. But just know that like a seed is growing, so the word is growing in our church and in each of our lives. And that word is the good news of the gospel that was preached to you. So hold me to it. That's my first order of business on the Lord's day, is to hold forth Christ and the good news to you, not just commands to love one another. What a hard sermon that would be. Of course I know I'm supposed to love somebody, love my brothers and sisters here. No, Peter gives us plenty of words to describe the love he's talking about. He gives us more words to resource us with the gospel in order that we might actually love one another. Something essential, beautiful, and unnatural. Where does it come from? Well, we've considered that. Now let's consider how it grows. How does it grow? Because it grows. It grows. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. And here we get some practical, gritty application. We don't deceive each other. We don't envy one another here. We aren't hypocrites. We don't have hatred and malice toward one another, willing wrong on one another, and we don't slander each other. And then we're like babies too. Let me explore both of these things. So how does love grow in a church? And let me commend you all this morning. Our elders have a retreat we do just as elders every fall. We take a Friday evening for about 3 hours, and then we take a Saturday morning and early afternoon, maybe 5 hours or so on a Saturday, and we pray together, we sing together, we read the Word together, we go to Topgolf together, sometimes we go go-karting together, we have fun. And actually, lots of really good conversations happen in some of those outings. But this Saturday, we spent about a half an hour just popcorning all of the beautiful things that God is doing in our church and the ways in which his word is at work, particularly because we've sort of sorted ourselves out by elder community in our particular shepherding groups or elder communities. And as soon as the guys started talking, I just had to start writing. I didn't write everything down. But how about this? Men, we've had a hard year with COVID and doing the Zoom thing, and we've had deaths of all kinds. I call no one to do anything. No one. They do it. They just do it. They demonstrate the love of God. They disadvantage themselves. He was preaching at us. They disadvantage themselves to help others without prodding and without pleading. And it's the Spirit of God moving in the people. They see a brother or sister as a brother or a sister. And they're asking, can I bring a meal? I think I can offer that person some advice in that specific situation, on their finances, on that house thing. And they're helping one another. That was just one guy. It was a half an hour of this. In my elder community, another brother, we've had multiple surgeries in the last year. If I start naming the surgeries, you'll know where this came from, so I won't do it. But let me just say, we wondered if there were some bionic people in this elder community. When something happens, everyone knows what's happening. People are even annoyed with them. We've got all the food we need. And we think that's a good problem to have. And we try to coordinate well and all that, and not to bug you. But it is a good problem to have. So let me commend you that you pay attention to one another well. It's encouraging as a shepherd with our elders to hear those kinds of things. And that's why we set aside a weekend to just say those things out loud, because we need that encouragement, because not everything's encouraging that we deal with. And God needs the praise from us for what he's doing in you. And we need to believe that his word is work at work and growing. And so sometimes we just have to get away from our families, sit in a circle, and put words to the invisible spiritual fruit that is being born right before our very eyes, to take none of it for granted if we can help it. And so praise God with me for that. And so I commend you. And yet, don't we always need to grow in love? Let me read just a few verses for you that speak of brotherly affection and love in the local church. And you'll see that this is something that the apostles urge the churches to continue in. In Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. So he's not giving them a hard time for this. He's saying, you've got brotherly love. Let it continue. Don't stop. So I say to you this morning, don't stop. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, are you starting to pick up on this important family imagery? This is one of the favorite ways that our apostles talk to us about our relationship. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. I feel like saying that to you. You don't need me to say this. We'll skip this passage. We can't do that, because some of you need it. All of you need it. We all need it. Why? For yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and we need that teaching ongoingly. For indeed, it is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout all Macedonia, not just among yourselves. But we urge you, so you're doing this, and we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I've got more Bible passages like this, where the apostles are showering praise on a church and then say, continue, and more. So we need these exhortations over and over and over again, don't we? So how can we grow in it? Well, first, friends, we can grow in love as a church by being sensible gardeners. Now, what does a sensible gardener do? I'm not a gardener. I had a neighbor that said they're a gardener, and the front yard looks like it. I shouldn't say that, but it was kind of funny. I just have bushes. They're simple. I just trim them. Gardening is a lot more work. You let it go for a couple weeks, you look like a gardener. It needs some gardening. My yard is simple, and I have a couple dead bushes I need to deal with. I'm not a gardener. Be sensible gardeners. What's a sensible gardener do? Puts down some pre-emergent. Gets out the weed killer. Just the right kind so you don't actually kill the bushes I was talking about. I think that's how it happened. Put away all malice and deceit. Deceit and hypocrisy go together, don't they? Because hypocrisy is a form of lying. It's lying about your true self and who you are. You're projecting one thing and you're not another. If you've said before that Christians are hypocrites and you're here but reluctantly, there may be people in the room who are hypocrites. But it's not hypocritical to say, I'm a sinner, and to be a sinner. That doesn't mean you should be okay sinning. It just means that you're being straightforward with God. In fact, I mean, this is good news. This is good news for the one who is coming to realize his condemnation before God. R.C. Sproul puts it, the church is the only institution I am aware of in which being a sinner is mandatory for membership. Isn't that good? So if you say, I'm not a sinner, got Bible verses against that. The students are going through 1 John this year under Dan Kruver's capable teaching, and there's a whole paragraph on that problem. No, the admission that we're sinners is a matter of first business for us as a church. We don't have a hard time saying that. We shouldn't. Well, a sensible gardener will get rid of that weed, the hypocrisy. Don't deceive others and don't deceive yourself. You can't deceive God. And then envy and slander, those go together too, don't they? One's an internal, one's an external. Envy is the socially acceptable sin of the day. I mean, all the gas is being poured on envy. It sure is a poison to the soul. If you've ever been trapped in envy and missile lock on another person and what they have and why they shouldn't have it and why you should have it, it's a horrible, horrible, life-destroying sin. All sin is that way, and envy is like that. And slander is paired with it, because that's eventually what you get busy doing. You're giving somebody else what they deserve because they have what apparently you deserve. So a sensible gardener will kill these weeds. And slander doesn't require some kind of overt and obnoxious throwing someone under a bus. I mean, some of you are good at that. A lot of us are better at the subtle comment that subtly disparages another person and casts them in a dark light, throws shade on them, insinuates with well-timed words what someone ought to think of them, and then gets out. A sensible gardener will kill the weeds, and a sensible gardener will hold his neighbors accountable too. We're all in the HOA, folks. We're all on the HOA. See, now I'm talking about all my neighbors. There's always the neighbor with, like, the whole thing is weeds. Now, your yard might be weeds. Your yard might be weeds. But, like, you know, up to, you know, past your ankles or something. The point here is it spreads through the neighborhood, right? So weeds spread. So, like, if you're growing weeds, you're walking around, this little comments about people, envy, spewing things, and you're a hypocrite, these weeds spread. So you're all on the HOA. Don't go to an elder and say, I need you to take care of someone for me. Well, you take care of them. That's what we'll point you to. Have you talked to them yet? I don't know how many times we do that with each other. Well, did you talk to them yet? Oh, yeah, I told them to talk to the so-and-so. Okay, great. Well, then hopefully it's taken care of. Matthew 18, first step, almost no one else needs to know. Just go to your brother. Hold your neighbor accountable for their weeds, lest they spread. And Satan's crafty and sin is crafty. And a lot of times it's right in front of you and you can see it, but you don't, you sort of want to ignore it in your own heart or in someone else. Friends, let's guard the garden. We have a good thing going here at Heritage right now. We really, 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 really do. You're loving each other really, really well. Don't start conversations with other people about other people in order to throw shade on them to feel better about yourself. If you're aggrieved, if you've been sinned against, you cover the sin. There's plenty of that that has to go on around here. Or you confront it and you go to the person. And frankly, they would benefit from that because we don't want them sinning against everybody else. So let's help each other in love, from a desire to restore relationships and to see our garden kept so that the word will grow up and bear the fruit of love, which we know and taste together. Be sensible gardeners and be sensible babies, will you? That's the other thing. Has anyone ever called you to be a sensible baby from a pulpit? Well, I'm just calling you to be that right now. Now, some of you get confused, this pure spiritual milk thing. Listen, apostles will use images in different books for different purposes. Different apostles will, just like you will use an illustration in different ways. This is not referred to the immaturity of a baby. So moving on from milk to meat or something. This refers to the appetite of a baby. You should be like a baby. You should have an appetite for the word of God. Long, it's a command. Long for the pure spiritual milk, like a baby. I don't want to tell you to get mad when you don't hear us. Be upset that you weren't at church. I love it when I find out someone was listening to the sermon midweek because they missed church and they wanted to hear what happened next, or they just need it. It's their lifeline. We were praying this morning for you all before we came in, and a couple of us were talking about a college student away from town, and then some years passed when church was a retreat, a haven away from normal life, which was really, really hard in certain seasons. And for one college student we're thinking of, is really hard right now. Now, church is that for us. And there's a hunger for the word of God. And sometimes God puts you through a trial so you will hunger him more, for him more, so that you will cry out for him, so that you will cry out until you are satisfied in him by his word, that you may grow up into salvation. It's interesting, this growth imagery in the New Testament. You know, we can thank God when a church is growing numerically. We can thank him when it's not. But we can thank him when it's growing numerically. But it's interesting that in the New Testament, consistently the growth imagery, you get a number like 3,000 souls in Acts about Jerusalem church. That was a lot of conversions in a moment. And that was proof that the Spirit had come. But when in Acts it talks about the church's growth, it talks about the increase of the word. And in Colossians 1, when it talks about the church's growth, it speaks of the growth of the gospel. So let me put to you God's desire for our church's growth. Yes, that the world will look on and see our love. We'll get to passages like that later in Peter. But for now, and right here, what is God's plan for our church's growth? What's his church growth method? It is the word of God, like a seed in the soul, to grow the fruit of love. As you, sinner, are connected to the source of life and love itself through the gospel of Jesus Christ, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the taste that we have experienced this morning in the singing of your word and in its preaching just now. And we pray that that taste would linger long today and this week, that you would grow our hunger for you. And like newborn infants, we would do exactly what we're supposed to, what we're made to do as those who've been born again, and that is to cry out for nourishment for pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation. Would you grow us, Father? Would you grow our church in love? And we thank you and praise you for the love that you've borne in our hearts, that we're seeing and our elders are thanking you for. But we pray we continue in it, and we pray we would love one another all the more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.